But I want to do something first as we begin Mark chapter 11. I want to put up this poem. I've been dying to put this poem up. G.K. Chesterton wrote this poem. G.K. Chesterton was like, think of C.S. Lewis. G.K. Chesterton was one of those guys in the 1800s, early 1900s. He wrote this poem about the donkey that Jesus rode in on. And when you read it, you're going to scratch your head and say, what? And then you're going to read it again and you're going to go, oh. Okay. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, this is from the donkey's perspective, by the way, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and the ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I'm dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. The Donkey by G.K. Chesterton. And today we're going to take a look at the donkey's role. I read to you, didn't I, from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah's in the Old Testament. Zechariah. What's that? Somebody say something? Oh, I thought somebody says. Oftentimes I make a mistake and they correct me, so I thought I made a mistake. It's in the Old Testament. And it's written in the 500s B.C. And there's a prophecy in chapter 9, I read it to you, about rejoicing greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Can you believe this? I mean, I oftentimes you get people who come, what about the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? Here it is, 500 years before. And this real person named Jesus rode in on a donkey. And not just a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what it says. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow or bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. From the waterless pit. Sounds familiar. Dip my finger, give me a little drink. It's in the New Testament. Incredible. This is 500 years before. And we could even go back and talk about Daniel. And we could look in Daniel. I read from you chapter 7. But there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that tells us what day Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem. And that prophecy is contained in Daniel chapter 9. It's also another prophecy that's written in the 500s B.C. 500s B.C., you folks. And it says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand. Isn't that interesting that the Bible says, know therefore and understand? I don't want to talk about prophecy. It scares me to death. And the Lord says, know therefore and understand. Don't let it scare you to death. It should be something that is a joy to you and a comfort to you and to me. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that's what was happening in Daniel's time. That's what was happening in those prophets' time. They were up in Babylon and they were asked or said that they could go back. There was a decree that said they could go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the walls and the Temple Mount, until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 69 weeks. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. And then it says after the 62 weeks, which includes the 7 weeks, 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. How was Messiah cut off? He died. And rose again. And I'm not here today to give you all the calculations about how that came about, but from that day when that decree was made, by a king to go back. Okay, Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. From that day that decree was made to the day of the triumphal entry is to the day on a Jewish calendar. It's exactly the day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, which is what we're going to speak about today. And what I'm trying to tell you is that this chapter, Mark chapter 11, the donkey chapter, and the palms chapter, is rooted in the prophecies of God. And it shows us that Jesus controlled everything. Most of the time we get to this part and we say, oh, Jesus was on trial. But we have it backwards. Jesus was putting the world on trial. He was in control. And so we're about ready to examine that as we move over to Mark chapter 11. Remember, as you go through this as the backdrop, that Jesus, richer than the rich, for our sakes, became poor. In fact, in Psalm 22, it says he was a worm. That's how low he stooped. That's Jesus. And so when you come into Mark chapter 11, I want you to know that here's what is happening. There's a lot of messianic fervor at the time. We're getting ready to talk about the Passover, one of the feasts that the Jewish people had to were asked by God to commemorate every year in the spring. And we are at that time now in the book of Mark. Do you know that the book of Mark only one time, or excuse me, the first time talks about Jesus visiting Jerusalem is this chapter, Mark chapter 11. And yet he did visit Jerusalem before, we know from the other gospels. And I'm telling you that because Mark has a purpose. He wants this chapter to, for lack of a better phrase, just pop out. And you understand how important this is. This is an effect. You ever read some, who here does the one-year Bible or the two-year Bible or whatever? Who here does it? You get to the prophets sometimes and you're like, why are prophets like laying on their sides? Or why is there a vision of fruit? And there's always these dramatic scenes. Anybody ever say that? Listen, remember Jesus the entire time we've been going through the book of Mark? Every time he does something miraculous, or the Lord does something miraculous through Jesus, guess what he says to people? Don't tell anybody. And you all go, and I go, what do you mean don't tell anybody? You're so amazing. I want to tell everybody. You want to tell everybody, right? Why don't you let them tell everybody? Here's Jesus today telling everybody. It's the dramatic prophetic picture or action or event that just goes boom and screams to the world. All the prophecies are coming true. That's this, the triumphal entry. That's how we see it. The one who was rich became poor, and he came as a king. And as I read to you at the beginning of this time together, you can understand in their messianic fervor why they were a little bit off kilter here. There's some prophecies, I read them to you. It says he's going to come and be lowly. Nah, let's forget that one. I like the one that talks about how he's going to dominate and be a king and rule. And so many of the Jewish people were focusing on, well, if this Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah, we're marching up the hill towards Jerusalem. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to go up there. He's going to somehow take over, unseat the Romans, and put himself on the throne, and off we go. And remember, they're asking, we just saw it in the last 2 weeks, who's going to be the greatest here, Jesus, in the kingdom? The followers are going, who's going to be the greatest? What position am I going to have? Secretary of State, Secretary of Treasury? What am I going to do? And he's like, you're not getting this yet. We have to die, or I have to die. That's first. So you have this messianic fervor, and if you read extra biblical history, about 10 to 20, maybe even 25 years after, a historian writes that during this time, there were over 250,000 animals slain. And we know that one animal could hold could be efficacious under God's system for up to 10 people. So many people believe that in this city, during this week of the Passover, was something around 1.75 to 2.5 million people. And they were sacrificing animals on the Temple Mount. They're getting ready to do all of that. And the Temple Mount had an aqueduct that would flow down into the Kidron Valley below the temple area. And as people would walk up to the Mount of Olives, they'd go across the Kidron Valley. Think about it. That's where Jesus was traversing back and forth. And so before we begin, I want to put up a map, and I just want to show you something here. I want to show you the map of Jerusalem here. These are the areas where Jesus would be. And I want you to see this outer court right here of the Temple Mount. I'm setting up the whole talk here so you know. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. And as you get farther, you have Court of the Women, Court of the Priests, et cetera, et cetera. But in the Court of the Gentiles, as you're going to see, it's in the outer court. Remember, Israel was to be a light unto the nations. And so the Court of the Gentiles is where a non-Jewish person could come and pray and do business with God. You with me? But they couldn't go any farther. That was during this time. And I want you to pay particular attention to this gate. It's called the Eastern Gate. It's where Jesus is going to come back to when he comes back to the earth. It's also called the Shushan Gate. It's also called the Golden Gate. And look, they would walk up and back here, and here is the sort of the Kidron Valley with a little stream, and here's the Mount of Olives, and there's the Garden of Gethsemane. With me? Kidron Valley. Right there. You with me? All right. Now, let me read something. You're like, please, read something. Look in verse 1 here. He's now just healed blind Bartimaeus. And they're walking from Jericho. Jericho is all the way over here, down by the Dead Sea. And they're walking up to Jerusalem. It's to the east. And they're coming from Jericho. They've been up in northern Israel. And now they're drawing near. It says, now when they draw near to Bethpage and Bethany, those are up here on the top of the Mount of Olives. That's where his friends lived, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And there at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Now, I'm going to ask these folks to put up pictures of the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at it together so you get a picture in your mind. Now, this is from the north, not the south. I've just flipped on you. Over here is the Mount of Olives going that way. Garden of Gethsemane down here. Here's the Temple Mount. Look at the wall. That's in 2022. There's the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine. And here, about right in here somewhere, I'm going to show you a picture of it here in a minute, is the Eastern Gate. And in front of the Eastern Gate is walled off. Isn't that fascinating? It has a cemetery in front of it because the Turkish Empire thought, well, the Israelites, the Jewish people, think that a Messiah is going to come back through that gate. And that gate is instrumental, or the Christians do, and also the Jews think that's instrumental in their religion. So we're going to wall it up and put a cemetery in front of it because, as you know, Jews defile themselves. And so it was a way in which they thought they could prevent the Messiah from coming back. You with me? Interesting. Okay, next picture, please. And this is just sort of some of the topography or the land and what it looks like in some of the areas of the Mount of Olives, sort of like that. And now this is actually the Garden of Gethsemane, and we took a picture of it, and we were in it, and there's that. How about the next slide, please? And this is the Eastern Gate from on the Temple Mount looking towards the Mount of Olives, and this is outside the Temple Mount looking up to the Eastern Gate. Look, it's shut off, and there's a cemetery, and you can see the Dome of the Rock in the background. You with me? Anything else we have? I don't know what I put up here. Yeah, and this is the temple area that you need to know. Gentiles courtyard, and you could see women's courtyard, here's that gate that we're looking at right here coming through. And this was Solomon's portico, and This is interesting. That's the Mount of Olives. This is one of the roads that Jesus would take from his Last Supper to move over to the Mount of Olives. And that is actually where Jesus walked those stones. Those stones are in the era of the time of Jesus. So Jesus and the disciples walked on those actual stones. Very interesting. Okay, all of that to say, as you come to this, you have now a flavor of what's happening here. When you say the mountain or the Mount of Olives, it's not a mountain like you see in Colorado. It's more like rolling hills. And you can see things going on over there, and over here. And I want you to know that. So here he is. Look at this. They drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage, near their friend's house in the Mount of Olives. And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village, and as soon as you've entered, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat." Now, if you were a good Jewish young man or young lady, guess what would happen when Jesus said, "Colt"? You would know. Colt? Zechariah 9:9. Oh, my goodness. Zechariah 9:9. Yes! We're getting to the place where we're going to overthrow Romans. This is it. But it's sort of strange because he's coming as a lowly guy. And so they find a colt on which no one has sat. Isn't that interesting? It's an unbroken colt. So he's going to ride in on an unbroken colt. Why are you doing this? The Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. By the way, at the end of David's reign, when they wanted to give the kingship to another one of his sons, but David wanted to give it to his son Solomon, guess what he did? You'll see it back in 1 Kings. He sat Solomon on his donkey, because kings rode on donkeys sometimes, because they would go slow and not so fast. Now, Roman kings, they didn't do donkeys. They did white stallions and big, powerful horses. You can understand why. But colts had sort of a different thing for the Jewish people. And yet, it does still speak of his humility, tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing? Loosen the colt." And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. They threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it. That was his, sort of saddle, the clothes. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut. And they had, you're talking about the red carpet treatment, except for there's no red carpet. It's more cloaks and all that sort of thing. And others cut down leafy branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out this, praise the Lord, we sang it today, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And you probably recall, I've alluded to it, Jesus discouraged public praise of him up until this time, really. And now he doesn't. He's making a pronouncement. The things of Daniel are coming true. The things of Zechariah are coming true. You're seeing it here now in the messianic fervor that you have. I've come to claim my kingship. He's saying that without saying it. And they know it, what they're saying, or what he's saying. And they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." This comes from Psalm 118, which is one of the Hallel songs, the praise songs, the songs of ascent. Do you know what a song of ascent is? A song of ascent is there's a certain psalms there in the Psalms, right in that 118 area, that they would sing on their way up to the temple area. And so they would sing that. In fact, why don't you turn with me to 118 of Psalm and just look at this in verse 25. Think of the things that they would be singing. First of all, they'd be singing 24. Has a different meaning when you recognize they were singing these Hallel songs, these praise songs, when Jesus was riding in on a colt. We sing it when we, get something good happen. "Oh, the Lord gave me a bonus. This is the day that the Lord has made," we sing. "We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is marching to his death. And they sing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and has given us light," etc., etc. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's what's being sung. Things like that. Has a different spin on it, doesn't it? I got a new car. Lord has made. Jesus is marching to his death. This is the day that the Lord has made. And amen. That's what praise is all about. The recognition that he died for us as sinners and didn't stay in the grave and rose. And so Psalm 18, one of the Psalms there, reading and singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. So he goes and he walks down from the Mount of Olives. You saw the picture. And he goes across the valley and he goes up to the Temple Mount and he goes into the temple. Now, you may remember this from the Old Testament time, but the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in the Old Testament. Remember? Solomon's temple. The glory of the Lord departed. And you see something right here. The glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, returns. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Here it is. He comes back and he comes into the temple. Now, I alluded to it a minute, but let's just talk about it. Why never ridden? Why get a colt that was never ridden? No one has sat on it. Well, it speaks of this. It speaks of Jesus' rule and reign in the millennial kingdom that's coming. You know all the scriptures. You like to quote them. You like to quote them at Christmas. Lion will lay down with the lamb. Ever heard that scripture? That's talking about the millennial kingdom. There's going to be this different order. And Jesus is the ruler and the creator and the one who's going to reign and rule on his throne from Jerusalem. And here, he doesn't need you to break the colt. In fact, if it's unbroken, it's better because it shows his authority over creation. You with me? Also, interestingly, there's some places in the Old Testament that speak of an animal who's devoted to such a holy purpose would be used for normal, ordinary purposes, and that's in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But boy, he's going to have this authority and dominion over the earth like it was intended to be at all times. That's what that speaks of. And I already told you, this is a blaring announcement of the prophecies fulfilled. Just we read a couple, Zechariah 9:9, Daniel 9. And he's riding a colt. Yes, it's a king colt, but it's a donkey made for a king. But he, of course he did it. He didn't come in on a war horse. He comes on a peaceful horse, one that just sort of plods and is consistent and nobody thinks anything of. And don't you love that poem? Oh, my goodness. And you know this, the Roman oppressors, when they had a victory, especially over, as some historians say, 5,000 people or more, they were entitled to a parade back to their city. Do you know this? And so what they would do is the general who won would be in a chariot, a massive chariot, the Romans now, and they'd have white stallions. And behind them, they would have the king that they conquered all shackled up and beaten up or whatever he was, looking back like that. And then behind him would be the people that they captured, the prisoners of war. And behind that would be his warriors. And they'd make this grand thing. And if they had a Colosseum type thing, or they would go into there and they would let those prisoners out. And they would do battle with some beasts. And so the Romans sort of know about a victory parade. But they haven't seen a victory parade like this. Donkey? You're putting clothes? Where's the leather saddles? And all the bright, shiny things and the plumes and all that. And this guy is coming. Who is this? And you're riding into 2 million people? with all these things, these animals about to be slaughtered, and you're riding up there, and oh, he's going to the temple, praise the Lord, and he looks everything over, looks it around. He goes, wow, okay, and it's late. So he goes back out to Bethany, and now you know where Bethany is, you see. He goes back up the hill, out of the Temple Mount, down through the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, and he goes back to his friend's house. Now watch this. The next day, who here has a Bible that has summaries of parts of the Bible? You understand that we're going to talk about the fig tree from 12 to 14. Then we're going to talk about the fig tree from 20 to 24. Guess what? In between, there's something. It's him cleansing the temple. Here's a literary device. It's called intercalation. That's weird, isn't it? I call it the bread, the sandwich structure. There's two pieces of bread, and in between's the meat, or whatever, the stuff you're eating. And all of it means something, but he's trying to show you that all of it interprets all of it. You get what I mean? Because when I was a kid, and I would read this, I'd go, why doesn't he just finish the story about the fig tree? Well, he's doing it on purpose here, Mark is. And so here we go. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Don't go by that. Your Lord and Savior had hunger. He shows you how to live as a man or a woman, a human being, in perfect reliance upon the Father. He had hunger. Did he stop being God? No, he didn't stop being God, but he put away his rights and privileges to that deity so that he was hungry. He felt things. He was sleepy. He was hungry here. And so, listen, Jesus was hungry and seen afar a fig tree having leaves. He went out to see if perhaps he would find something on it. This is why. Because when fig trees were ready to deliver its fruit, it had leaves that sort of covered up the fruit. So when you saw the leaf, you went, ha, time to eat. So when he goes, he wanted to see if perhaps he could find something. He came to it. He found nothing but leaves. In other words, this was false advertising. You get it? There was false advertising here. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He thought it was. Usually they covered it up. But it wasn't. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. What was this fig tree before you get it wrong like I've gotten it wrong for a long time? What was the fig tree cursed for? It wasn't cursed because it didn't have any leaves. It was cursed for the pretense of having leaves and not its lack of leaves. And I'll bet you didn't know that, or at least some of you didn't. I didn't know it for a long time, and I've been reading the Bible. He's not cursing him because it didn't have leaves. It did have leaves. But what God wants is the fruit, not the appearance of fruit. You with me? And Israel, you know, he's been doing battle and he's been saying to them, I don't want your outward religion, your external religion. It's nothing to me, he's been saying to the Israelite leaders. We've been studying it over every week almost. And now he comes and he gives this lesson. And of course, the fig tree was a picture of Israel. And he curses this. Don't eat from this fruit ever again. And his disciples heard it. And God wants fruit, not the appearance of fruit. And if you apply it to your own life, listen, you're not saved by good works, folks. The Bible's clear about that. But you are saved unto good works. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved unto good works. And so the trajectory of your life begins to look fruitful. Why fruitful? Why do you think fruitful? Fruit is meant to be eaten. And so fruit that hangs out of your life. You want to do great evangelism? Get next to a person who's prickly and mean. And be Christ-like with them by the power of the Spirit. And there's evangelism. Of course, you're going to speak the gospel at some point, but they're going to say and go, why are you nice to me? I'm mean to everybody. And they'll notice, even if they don't say it. They'll notice. And fruit is being loving and joyful and kind and self having self-control. And all of it is developed by the Spirit of God in your life. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you've been coming to church for 40, 50, 60, 70, I even know somebody who tells me a long time, 60 years, and you're just doing the church thing. Well, you're a person who's like a fig tree who has leaves. You look good. You wear the tie. You put money in the box. You help old ladies across the street. But there's no internal reality of Jesus in our lives. Whoa. Jesus says, be careful. Don't fool yourself. Actually, you can look in the book of John. I know the purpose of your life. It says it in the book of John. The purpose of your life is to bear fruit that glorifies God. That's what the book of John says. Your purpose in life, whether you're a doctor, you work for waste management, or you're an auto mechanic, whether you're a lawyer, whatever, you have your own business, it doesn't matter. Your goal and mission in life is to glorify God by the fruit that he gives you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't manufacture the fruit. I'm going to be nice today. I'm going to be nice today. I'm going to be nice today. You walk in there and there's that one person and they're crunching, you know, grape nuts or something like that. And you're just like, oh, you can't do that today. You're on my last nerve. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be nice. It doesn't work. You need inward transformation. You need the power of Jesus in your life, and so do I. And so that's what he's saying here. And then in the middle of the sandwich, it says, so when they came to Jerusalem, remember, this is the last week of Jesus's life. Most of the book of, the predominant amount or percentage of the book of Mark is devoted to the last week of Jesus's life, 11 through 16. Here, Jesus goes into the temple again, and he begins to drive out those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. And this one makes you want to cry. And those who sold doves. When you hear that, it should just... See, because doves were the sacrifices that poor people could give. And these people, these religious people, had made that court of the Gentiles into such a marketplace instead of a place for prayer and study and worship. They'd make it, and they just wanted to give outward sacrifices. They made it such a marketplace that it even impacted the poor people who couldn't even give their doves purely. You get it? That's what that's saying. And here's how they would do it. You know, there was a temple tax. So when you went up during the feast, you had to pay your temple tax. Everybody had to do it who was good, upstanding citizens there, sort of like us. But anyway, that's a different day. But and you know what was weird? They'd have money changers up at the up there. Thanks, Paul. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. Come on in. Let me see what kind of coin. Oh, that ain't going to work. You need the temple money. Well, exchange rate's bad today, Paul. Sorry about that. Boom, and they would rip him off and get him the temple money so he could put money in the temple so he could get rich. Same thing with sacrifices. Oh, let me look at your dove. Nah, not good enough. But we have a lovely dove right here. Come, buy one of ours at an exorbitant price because they got you over a barrel. Where are you going to go now to get a dove? Oh, your goat's not right. You're etc. You get the point. That's what was happening here. And the Lord hates, listen, the Lord hates those sorts of barriers prohibiting people from coming to him and seeing him as he really is. Look back in the Old Testament when Moses thought he was doing a big, yeah, come on. He misrepresented God to the people when he got mad and struck the rock a couple times. You remember that? God got so mad, he said, Moses, you're not even going to go into the promised land. You're not going to go into the promised land. And Joshua did. It's a bad thing to misrepresent God to other people. Man, I was thinking about even the kids. I mean, the Lord has strong words about misrepresenting God to kids. Oh, he doesn't want that. That's in the middle of the sandwich here. So he goes and overturns the temple. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Folks, can you put up that map again? This is one of the least known verses in the Bible that makes you sort of sick until you start saying, have I done this sort of thing? You know what this is implying here? That they were using the beautiful gate as a walkthrough to get from city to city. And they were just cavalierly using it to just carry their goods in and out of the city as a thoroughfare, a walkthrough, like a cut-through. Like when I come, I park a mile from my car, from my parking spot in downtown Pittsburgh. And when it rains, guess what I do? I go through the garages because I always forget my umbrella. And what am I doing? I'm cutting through. I shouldn't be there, but I'm doing it for the wrong purpose. I didn't park there. And it's not that the Lord is prohibiting people from being there in the temple areas, but they're using it for the wrong purpose. They're acting cavalier about what's going on, carrying my wares. That's what that's saying right there. Isn't that amazing that people's hearts can get to that place? But man, my heart can get to that place. I can come in here and just make it a checkoff thing. I got to go to church again. I know, it's just that guy talks forever, and I don't want to sit by Gertrude, and oh, man. But we'll go because, you know, that's the right thing to do. It's just the right thing to do. And I think if I go, God will just feel better about me. And we're just fooling ourselves. The Lord says, I don't want that. I want your heart. I want your heart. I want you to see. Now that you live in 2025, I want you to see the glories of Christ in his word, powered and fueled by the Spirit. And I want you to see the glories of Christ. And I want you, in a heartfelt way and transformation, be pouring your heart back out. Not that you're a perfect person. Sometimes you sin and get off track. But that the trajectory of your life is to keep coming back and to keep praising. Not to just walk through. Whew. That one gets me. It was a walkthrough for them. It was like the garage on the way to your work. So, he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, I just want to show you some more prophecy. You're like, oh, good. In Isaiah 56, go there. Isaiah 56. This is about salvation for the Gentiles, folks, this chapter. This is written 700, 800 years prior to the time of Christ. It says that Israel's going to be a light unto the nations. There's going to be salvations for non-Jewish people. If you were wondering that he's telling them back then, there's going to be. There's even a court of the Gentiles. We showed it to you. Look at this. Look in verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain. What's the holy mountain? It's the Temple Mount area. And it's Jerusalem. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Do you see that God wanted his place where you met him to be a place of communion, deep communion, prayer? What is prayer? Talking to God, communion. And the way that they got to God and had to do it was through the blood of sacrifices. We come by the blood of Jesus Christ. We come right to the throne room, boldly, the Bible tells us, by the blood of Jesus. But they are going to, I intended this as a house of prayer, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. You understand? Isn't that amazing? Salvation is for all. He's open for all. I want it to be a place of deep communion for all nations. And you're up there with your wares and your market and you're ripping people off and people are getting a bad idea about who I am. Then look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Look in there. This is incredible. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you have time today before the Super Bowl, you might not, but if you have time today before the Super Bowl, read this chapter. It's incredible. But look in verse 11, or we'll go in actually 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. Will you, look, will you steal, murder, hate people, commit adultery, lust after people, swear falsely, lie and gossip, burn incense to Baal, have idols other in your heart other than God, walk after other gods from whom you don't know, and then come and stand before me in this house? That's what God says. We're so cavalier about our sin. We're so cavalier. We have no idea. And we preach grace, and there is grace, and there's mercy and forgiveness, and there is, no doubt. But God was serious about it, is serious about it. And you come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? This is like talking about today. We'll just go to church and pray about it and we'll be fine. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. You know what a den of thieves is? It's where people who have leaves and no fruit hide out. And he doesn't want that to happen in his house there, but now we're the temples of God. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because he gave it with authority, not because he learned it from somebody and regurgitated it. He took it from the Lord, from God himself, from his Father, and he had authority, and they're astonished. And sometimes when you preach, the words are sweet, but the words are bitter too. And you want to encourage people and exhort people, but you also want to warn people. You can't just live in the status quo of doing all these things outside and just acting like it's no big deal. There's mercy and forgiveness. Yes, there is, 100%. But the Lord wants us to run after him, not the things of the world. And he doesn't want you to come into this church or any church and hide. Now in the morning, here comes the bottom part of the sandwich, the other piece of bread. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's how it happens, folks. How do you die, wither away in the spiritual life? You let your roots get dry and dirty. You go back to the roots. Go back to where you, man, remember the time when you were so fruitful and just the, you know, harps were playing and your halos were on and you were skipping and all that sort of thing. And go there. What was it? It was spending time with the Lord. It's just that. And we are so busy and preoccupied that we'll do anything else. We'll play music. We'll watch movies. Nothing wrong with music. Nothing wrong with movies. But we'll do everything to get out of being with the Lord, when it's being with the Lord is the most precious and healthiest place to be. If you wanted to be spiritually fruitful, the first thing that you would do is go out here and create and plan your obedience. You'd say every morning, this time or that time or this time, I'm going to go and I'm going to, whatever happens, I'm just going to be with the Lord with my Bible here and my prayer journal and my whatever. And I'm going to just be with the Lord, or I'm going to go take a walk with my Bible and talk to him and just be with the Lord so that my roots don't dry up. You say, why am I dusty and not any life? Because your roots are drying up. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away, the one we saw yesterday. And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. You say, gosh, that's so, yeah, okay, come on. The problem in the Christian church is we have unbelievable amounts of Christian people who want to have faith in their faith. And he's telling you something here that's really important, I'm going to manifest it into the world. If I say it many times and think it, it will happen. Lord, you know how bad I want that SUV? It's so beautiful. It'll be great. I'm just going to speak it into existence, speak it into existence, speak it into existence. What am I doing? I'm having faith in my faith. And God says, no, start here. If you want to cleanse your temple, start here. Just trust me. Don't have faith in your faith. Your faith is only as good as the object that you put your faith in. If you put it in your faith, you're toast. I don't care what the people on TV say to you. People on the radio. Now, when you have faith in God, you can be bold and confident in God. But if you go around saying, it's me, and my faith, just have faith, brother, just have faith, brother. Well, yeah, I guess, yeah, but only as long as it's deep and trustful in God, not my faith. So, for assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things he say will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore, say to you whatever things you ask when you pray. Believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, the first thing you need to know is this isn't the only scripture on prayer. They're everywhere in the New Testament, Old Testament. They're everywhere in the Bible. So don't just take it from here and say, oh, if I say I'm going to get the SUV, I'm going to get the SUV. That's not exactly what he's talking about here. What he's saying here is when you have faith in God and you've cleansed out the temple and you say, I'll quit hiding. I'll come into the light. I'll quit hiding. I'll confess it. I'll tell somebody else about it. Confess to your sins one another. I'll just live a transparent life. Just honest with God and honest with people, and I'll quit posing. When you come into the light and you say that, and you say, now I'm just going to have faith in God. Listen, he starts to make fruit in your life, and you become God becomes powerful through you. Powerful things start to happen. The thing that you said no way about, like these people would say, prophecies. The things that you said no way about, and you're praying, no way that could happen. No way. My brother couldn't come to the Lord. My sister couldn't come to the Lord. My best friend, no way. Well, that's not very faithful, because God, the promise of God is that he wants all to repent. And he says, just keep praying, keep thinking about that, keep going, keep asking, keep not seeking, keep knocking, and powerful things will start happening in your life. You're going to love people in different ways, deeper. Now, you're going to forgive people in different ways. You're going to have self-control in different ways that you didn't have, in a deeper way that you could never muster up by yourself, meaningful ways. You're going to make connections with people. You might be here, you're an introvert, but you'll make connections with people. You'll start to be in a family, and you'll see the power of God working in your life. He says if you do these things, that will happen. You and I need to clean out our temple and quit hiding. And then, it's no coincidence, he goes from that right to this, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Do you want to know how your prayers don't get heard? Get in a fight with your wife. The Bible says if spouses are in a fight, right? So go make that up, or your prayers are just, you got to make your relationships right. Here he says the same thing. If you're praying and if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Forgive him. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. But forgiveness is something that God asks you to do. And you say, nah, just go and hide. I say, I'll just go and hide. Well, he says, forgive people. As you're praying, remember, he'll bring to remembrance people that you need to forgive. By the way, folks, is it any wonder that he puts it here? Because this is an area where we need tremendous amounts of faith. Who here likes to forgive people that have wronged them? Raise your hand. Oh, you'd like it. Good. You like it. Good. We have three. Well, I'm not in that category by my nature. But here he says you're going to have great faith. And lack of forgiveness hinders your prayers. And sometime hard and unforgiving heart is way bigger than any mountain you see and needs to be moved. That hit home with anybody here? Hit home with me. So forgive that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Is this a forgive to get type of passage? But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And you can go over to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's sort of in there too. I would just say this, that forgiven hearts forgive others. Write that down. That forgiven hearts forgive others. And I would also say that we're not to place religious duty or ministry ahead of any good relationships with other people. If you're rushing around and doing ministry, you're rushing around doing this, and you're leaving people in your wake, how about go back and do that? Make that right. As much as it's up to us, the Bible says, live in peace with all men. Well, finally, this, then they came again to Jerusalem. Here it is again. They go back. You can see it in your mind. And as he was walking in the temple, chief priests, scribes, elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Man, they thought they had him. How are you cleaning out the temple? And Jesus is the master. I mean the master. If he taught your law class, you'd be in a pickle all the time. He'd put you right there in the place where you really have to think. And boy, does he do it here. Why does he do it here? Because he says, I'll ask you one question. Jesus always asks questions, doesn't he? You ever got a question from the Lord? Hey, why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing this? Don't you think it would be better to da-da-da-da-da? You ever got one of those in your spirit by the Word of God and you go, you're right. Here he says, I'll ask you one question, leaders, chief priests, etc. You answer me. Remember, Jesus has put them on trial. They think he's on trial. And I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from me or from men? Answer me. Oh, my goodness. Now think about it. Where do they do their sacrifices? On that temple. They do it on that temple, in that temple, in the areas of, in front of the temple area. They do it, and that's how they get close to God. God covers over their sin. You know it, right? And John the Baptist comes 30 miles away. It's off the charts, over to the Jordan River. And he starts baptizing people. Well, they didn't have, in the Jewish system, baptizing people. What they did was they did these ritual purifications. But baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins, can you imagine if you're involved in the business of the temple and you hear about this guy out in the wilderness who's saying something different, that you're to be baptized and the sins can be forgiven? And if you were a religious bureaucrat, what would you want to do? Go get that guy and tell him to stop. They're upsetting our system here. Oh, man. Sounds like church politics. And that's what's going on. I mean, they don't want that to happen. And he says, tell me this. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, hey, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe me? But if we say from men, they knew that the people all counted John to have been a prophet, so they answered and said to Jesus, a lie. Or at least evasive. We don't know. In other words, religious people care more about their religious system than they do about the truth. Man, Lord help us all. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Showing and exposing by a question the hypocrisy of religiosity. outward religion. And so as we close, not even 2 hours, these are amazing lessons for us. Here's one lesson. When we're tempted to say, I don't know if the Lord can do it, I know there's a promise of God about it, but I don't know. Not with him, not with her. Well, they were probably saying, before Jesus rode in on this colt, I don't know if those prophecies can be fulfilled. We're looking for a Messiah, but I don't know. And here he bursts onto the scene in power and might, and he'll do it for you too. And then if we're praying today and asking the Lord, what do you have for my life? Well, here's what the Lord has for your life, that you'd bear fruit that glorifies him. Do you have fruit that glorifies the Lord in your life? Do you have that? Is it coming through? Is it shooting out? Is it sprouting up? Not that you're perfect or anything like that, but that the trajectory of the life is there. And then the third thing is if you've been pretending about something and trying to hide out in a church, and not confessing it to the Lord and not confessing it to a brother or a sister who you can count on to not gossip and to help you and walk you through it. And if you are, and if I am, if we are, then we need to confess it and get right with the Lord and clean out our temple. And that the last thing as we close up is there any reality of Jesus in our life? Is this just something that we're doing to learn the facts, man? Back. I know the Bible better than you. It's weird, though. I don't love people very well. Or I don't forgive people very well. Or I don't think of others very well. Well, the Lord's saying he wants you to. He wants you to move out because people connect with people, and that's the way he shares the gospel until he comes back. And all of that glorifies him. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for these amazing words. These amazing words. Lord, help us to be people who don't have faith in faith, but help us to be confident in you and what you can do. Lord, do your mighty work in our life as we recognize it's the cross. That's the thing, that the transaction, the act that saves us from our sins and gives us new life in his resurrection. May we count on that power, and that resource, your power and your resource to do all those things. In Jesus' name.